So we're back in Nehemiah chapter 8, continuing this evening our series in this fascinating book, encouraging book, challenging book of God's dealings with his people in the days of Nehemiah. And for the people in Jerusalem, it really has been quite an occasion. Just to refresh your memory, if you haven't been with us, or if you have been with us and you're sleepy on a Sunday evening, we're set around about 500 or 600 years after before Jesus is born. Maybe, no, 400 years before Jesus is born. And they're in Jerusalem. The people of God, who for 1,000 years had been in the promised land, had been thoroughly unfaithful to the Lord. And the further on time had gone, the worse they had become, until in the end, frankly, they were more idolatrous and more worshipping of other gods than the other nations around them. They did things that would make your hair stand on end, which I'm not going to describe now. Suffice to say, they were appalling and would be regarded by us as appalling, and even, can I say, by our culture as appalling. Whenever anybody says to you that missionaries should not go and interfere with other cultures, just remind them that in other cultures sometimes children are sacrificed and so on. The gospel liberates, and the good news of God liberated, but not before God had sent his people into exile for 70 years, and after 70 years they had been brought back, and that's recorded for us at the beginning of the book of Ezra that we looked at before looking at Nehemiah. And then we continued into the book of Nehemiah. It's about 15 years have passed since Ezra arrived. And in those 15 years, things really haven't got much better. And Nehemiah, who is a pretty senior official in the kind of ruling empire that's ruling the Middle East at that time, finds himself in the unique position of being God's man in God's place at God's time, being able to do something for God's people in God's place at God's time. And the wall is rebuilt, and their shame is taken away, and here they are, as chapter 8 unfolds, the people who have returned from exile, what little of them have survived, 42,000 or so, maybe just a few more than that, and they find themselves in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah decides that for, as we looked at chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago, for the purity of the nation, for the clarity of just who God's people are and who God's people aren't, well, they're going to look together and draw up this list. And you find it in chapter 7. And I'm so grateful that I wasn't the one that had to read that when we did it. And by the time you get to the finish of chapter 7, you see that there is a goodly established people of God in Jerusalem. And actually, they're doing pretty well, as I was saying. The walls have been rebuilt, and the gates are in place, and it all looks very encouraging from a kind of human perspective. Everything is getting sorted out. It's been a while, 150 years, in fact, since the first exiles went back. But finally, they've got it sorted, and God's plan has come together. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, as we saw last week, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, had settled in their own towns, presumably around Jerusalem. And when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, chapter 8, verse 1, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Everything may be settled from a building's point of view, but they have a hunger to know God. And I guess the question this passage that we're going to look at, we looked at the first half last week, we're going to look at the second half tonight. The question that has to be posed for us by Nehemiah chapter 8 is essentially this: where does your security lie? Because from their point of view, everything by this point is really going quite well. Sure, they've been through a terrible time. And the nation, which was millions of people, has been reduced to a population that is, can I say, approximately the size of the population of Chippenham. That is all that was left. But God was with them, and he was blessing them, and everything was being rebuilt, and they had now a secure city. I have not been to Jerusalem, but I'm told that if you go there, it's pretty strategic. It's on the top of a hill. It's one of those places that is, on the whole, pretty impregnable for some time at least. And the gates are in place, and it all looks pretty good. And you could easily have seen them saying, "We've done it. Let's get on with being God's people in God's place at God's time." But experience tells them otherwise. And they don't just want to be God's people in God's place at God's time. They want to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. And so they have a hunger for the word of God. And they get Nehemiah the scribe, and you can read all about him at the end of the book of, Ezra the scribe, and you read all about him at the end of the book of Ezra. And he is a man devoted to the law of God. And you remember, law in these terms means not, as we may understand it, that which the police will arrest you for. Law, in the broadest terms, the law of Moses, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, are the instruction, the direction, the way to know God. Law, if you go on into the book of Matthew, into the Gospel of Matthew that we're looking at on Sunday mornings, is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is how you know God. And so these people are longing to know God better. They want to live under his rule. They long to relate to him. And yet, as we saw last week, as they have heard his word, so they found themselves being rebuked. Remember verse 5 of chapter 8, Ezra opened the book and all the people could see him. And Ezra praised the Lord and the great God, and all the people lifted their hands, we read in verse 6, and responded, Amen and Amen. And then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But then verse 9, Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is a sacred day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And it is always the case, isn't it, that the one thing that the law of God, meaning the way to know God, always will do when we engage with it properly. And bear in mind that the ones who were there, as we saw last week, are the men and the women, and it says very helpfully to us in verse 3, all who could understand. So understanding is key. When you understand what it is to know God, you will understand always how utterly holy he is and how utterly sinful you and I are. That is always the way it stands out. And that contrast will have a great effect on us always. It will either throw us into dismissal and say, well, I really don't want to know. Turn the page, please. Or it will throw us into humility and repentance. Remember, Jesus came in fulfillment of the law we saw this morning and proclaimed justice, a decision to make. So as Ezra reads the law to these people, and they are given understanding very carefully, say they find themselves on one side of the argument or other. But for Nehemiah the governor, there is an entirely different perspective on what is going on. You see, remember that the Lord had had a plan which he was fulfilling, and Nehemiah knows that bringing them back to the land is the Lord's goal, not to condemn them, but to bless them. If you turn back in your Bible just to chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and when he first arrives in the city of Jerusalem, and he goes around it at night to kind of do a survey of the wall, and he comes to the officials the officials of Jerusalem as a great dignitary in the empire. He's a cupbearer to the king. He says in verse 17, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. Verse 18 of chapter 2, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So they replied, well, let's start rebuilding. Nehemiah knows that God has a plan. He understands that they are in this, as it were, timeline of God's promises to God's people. Starting from Adam and Eve, where God promised a rescuer. Moving on to Abraham, where God promised the whole world would be blessed through his descendants. Through Moses, who promised a prophet like him. Through David, who promised there would be a ruler on his throne forever. Through to the exile, some 600 or 700 years later, where everything looks as though it's gone. to Nehemiah 150 years later, who knows that God keeps his promises and Jerusalem is somehow key to those promises, with a view to Jesus who is to come, the Savior. Nehemiah knows that God does what God says. And he knows as well those words of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 29. Maybe you just like to turn to this, because what we're seeing here is being fulfilled. Is the fulfillment of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, page 553. Jeremiah was writing at the beginning of the exile. He had a most terrible job to do. But in the midst of all the condemnation that he was prophesying, so God writes, God says to those who are already in exile and still others are to go, this is what the Lord says, verse 10 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Why? Well, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me when you and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Well, with that understanding, and the people who have been crying out for God as they were at the beginning of chapter 8, so Nehemiah says to them in verse 10, listen, this is not a day to weep. Go, he says in verse 10, and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is a sacred day to the Lord our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Just notice that important phrase, will you? That the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does it mean? Here are God's people, and they are hungry for his word. You know, as we look across the church of our country in the 21st century, would that there were more people hungry for God's word. Would, can I say, that you were more hungry for God's word. I long for that kind of appetite. And yet as they had been hungry, so it had hurt them. But Nehemiah tells them that the joy of the Lord is their strength. That is the joy, literally the gladness of knowing and having a relationship with the Lord. Well, that is their strength, literally their I think it means mountaintop, bulwark. That is their fortress, if you will. It means that if you want to trust that which does not change, if you want to find security, that which will last, which will not push down or push out, then even after having built these walls for Jerusalem, it's not the bricks and mortar that they can rely on, it is God. Remember where they are. They're standing in the water gate, at the water gate, wherever that is, inside the wall of Jerusalem, and the gates are closed around them, and he could easily have said to them, listen, God has put you here and he's helped you rebuild these walls and they've got such strength, you don't need to worry, this fortress is impregnable. But they knew very well that wasn't true, because their forebears had already been carried into exile. And it wouldn't take a massive army to come and do the same again, because there's only 40,000 of them. Don't weep, because actually your security, says Nehemiah, is not in these great walls, though they're good to rebuild, and the shame is gone, and finally you've established a capital again. No, don't mourn or weep, because actually the joy and the gladness and the truth of knowing God is God, that is where your security lies. The Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up so well, doesn't it? that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper, the pastor and theologian, is often heard to say that it should be adapted to the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That is right, isn't it? We bring glory to God by saying, "You are my God, and I long to know you, and I thrill to know you." And sure, there are days when there is no longing and there's no thrill, but there are other days when I wake up in the morning and I see the sunrise and I say, "I am so thankful that God is God." I've said it many times recently, but increasingly, as the world gets more and more chaotic, it strikes me every morning as I come down to our kitchen and bleary-eyed, I switch on the kettle and I switch on the radio and I look out on the scene and the chaos of our garden after the children have been destroying it the day before, and I hear the radio and I think, "My Father reigns." And I am so pleased that that is true. Because were that not true, well, the lessons of the last few days have proved that even the UK banks are not secure anymore. No, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not your money, not your home, not your profession, not your health, not your security in anything else, because all of those can go, not your family. No, it is God who is your strength. And it was in that vein that the people went away to celebrate. Verse 12. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy. Why? Well, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Finally, they've got it. They've added it all together and they see that God is God and they can trust him. So they're not going to grieve any longer. They're going to celebrate that they know a God such as this God, the only God who is there. But there is still more, because it's the seventh month, a significant month in the life of the people and in the history of the nation. On the second day, we read in verse 13 of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, they gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make booths, as is written. You see, what they've done is, as all the people have gone off to celebrate that God is God, so the heads of the families have formed this kind of Bible study group, we would call it now, this leadership group who long to know more about quite how they should lead and what they should do. And that's the right thing to do, the responsible thing for them to do. And in doing so, they have found that there was something else that is very significant in the life of this people knowing God and celebrating that they know God. Turn back with me for a moment, please, to Leviticus in chapter 23. You'll find it much further towards the beginning of your Bible. It's part of the law of Moses that they read. And as they studied the law of Moses and as they wept, so eventually they would have come across this. Page 88 is where we are. Or 89, in fact. And verse 33 of Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire. The burnt offerings and the grain offerings, the sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths and in addition to your gifts, whatever you have vowed, and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day also is a day of rest. And on the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds and leafy branches and poplars and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so that you and your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's what they read. And they were convinced. Verse 16 of Nehemiah 8. So the people went out, and they brought branches and built themselves booths with their own roofs on their courtyards and in the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. And the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this. And their joy was very great. And it's all very good, but we're bound to ask why. Sure, God said to do it, so that I suppose is reason enough. But come on, there must be more to it than that. Why bother to go? Because it said to do lots of other things too, which they kind of, some of them they did and some of them they didn't. Why booths? Why this celebration and why now? And the answer, of course, is found on several levels. Remember again where they are. Here are God's people in God's place seeking to be under God's rule. They have been in exile. They know what it is to live in a place where people don't want to know God, where they're forced to worship other gods, where nothing belongs to them, where some of them have been slaves. And here they are, finally settled, and effectively this Feast of Tabernacles, as it's called, is a kind of harvest festival. Their celebration is clearly intended to thank the Lord for giving them all that they have, because it's set after the harvest is collected and is to take place, and they're grateful. 2 weeks' time, we're going to have our own harvest Thanksgiving service, and it's going to coincide with our fellowship lunch, and we want everybody to join in. So we've got 5,000 leaflets, and they're going to be here next Sunday, and I hope that you'll be willing to take a pack and deliver them to your neighborhood. Let me just get that in while I'm passing. But actually, it's the right thing to do, isn't it? God is God. He's given us all that we have. Every year they are to remember that, more regularly than every year perhaps, but at least every year they are to remember that the harvest they've collected is that which God has presented to them. This land may be a land flowing with milk and honey, but if God switches off the taps, then it will stop. They're grateful. But there is another point to it, and it's the biggest one. Did you see why God said they are to do all of this and even live in booths? The answer is that lest they be tempted to look at all they have and think how clever they are and how hard they had worked, lest they be tempted to go through their harvest and to say, this is just tremendous, we've worked so hard, we used that extra bit of fertilizer this year, and we managed to trim the trees in just such a way this year, and the fruit is best, and so on, aren't we clever, let's pat ourselves on the back. Lest they be tempted to think how clever they are to go up into the mountains and to chop down branches and to come and make these booths, which sounds like a posh word for a kind of leaf tent. You wouldn't even go so far as to call it a shelter, because when you look at really what a booth is, when you look at the construction that's detailed by the commentators, then you find all it is really is just kind of leaves put together. The house at Pooh Corner, if you're familiar with A.A. Milne, has something aligned to one of these booths. It's just sticks with some leaves on top. It's a very basic kind of shelter, not even a hut. Why? Well, so that you and your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. that I am the Lord your God. In other words, that they might remember that they are God's people in God's place, under God's rule, because God has put them there. That all that they have is from Him. That all the good things they're enjoying are from Him. And sure, their hands may have been given the strength to build the walls of Jerusalem so that they can defend themselves to some extent against their enemies. But actually, their strength is found not in the walls, but in me. It's the joy of the Lord that is your strength. That all the good things you have are from me. Live in Booth so you remember you don't belong here. I put you here. The rescue is not one you have worked out. It is one that I have worked out for you. These people are to remember whose they are and what he's done and to whom they owe gratitude. Moses, as he was preparing to die, as the people were on the verge of the promised land, having spent 40 years in the desert, going round and round in circles, dying off, and a new generation was arising, and Joshua and Caleb, the only two to survive that generation, were preparing to lead the people into the promised land. Moses preached to them this great sermon that we call Deuteronomy, that I refer to so often. And if you look at the end of Deuteronomy and some of the closing words in chapter 31, then you find there in verse 8 of chapter 31, page 147, 148. That Moses, foreseeing what one day will happen, says to them in verse 8, the Lord of Deuteronomy 31, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priest, the son of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses, verse 10, commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debt, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men and women and children, notice, all who are able to understand, and the aliens living in your town, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know the law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. And here we are, some 1,000 years later, and they're learning to listen to the Lord their God and to know that he is the one who blesses them. He is the Lord, one who provides for them. He is the one who they are to know if they are to survive. And as they did so, did you see it in verse 17 of Nehemiah 8? That the whole company had returned from exile, built booths and lived in them. And from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, just after Moses said those words, right up to the present day, they hadn't done it like this before. And their joy was very great. And their joy was great because they looked around them at a world that seemed to be closing in on them. Remember, they had experienced what it was to live in a pagan society, being forced to worship pagan gods under a pagan rule. And as they assembled together to encourage one another, so the big message that was being cried out to them is, listen, God is God. You're not here by accident. He's looking after you. He's blessing you. He's providing for you. He's loving you. And he's keeping his promises to you. Day after day, from the first day to the last, verse 18 tells us, Ezra read from the book of the law, and they celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulations, there was an assembly. These people had what we would now, I guess, call a conference, but it was bigger and better and more enthusiastic than anything that you or I know. And they did it because they wanted to be assured day after day that God was their God. And they did not know completely that the book of the law that they were reading pointed to an ultimate saviour. But still they were a part of that great timeline, as I've already said, that would ultimately lead to Jesus and mean that all the sacrifices that were required by them would not be required anymore, but would be fulfilled in him. And as you and I come to this passage here in chapter 8, and before me, we're going to come in a moment and do that which Jesus has told us we must do on a regular basis. We're going to look back and see, crying out, that our security, like theirs, is not to be found in what we can do, but in who he is. And not to be found in what we can do, but in what he's done. And not to be found simply in even who we are, but in the law of God that has been fulfilled for us in the person of Jesus Christ, who they could only long for, but that we can look back to. As we close tonight and move on to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, just ask yourself the question again. For this week and beyond, where is my security? Well, I pray for all of us it will be in him.